pray. Father, we thank you that we can bless you at all times. And we thank you, Lord, that we can open the scripture together to hear in it your voice, to hear your word, to be strengthened with might by your spirit in the inner man. And we look to you, Lord, for this. This is your work. This is your grace to us. And we pray, Lord, that our time together would not be wasted, but would be fruitful, because our hearts are lifted up to you and our hearts are open to you and your word is open before us. Lord, let us feed. Let us know you. Let us hear you. We commit our time to you with thanksgiving for the privilege of sharing it together. We bless you in Jesus' precious holy name. Amen. So we've been reading Romans, and we are still reading Romans, but the challenge we have, or the opportunity we have today, is to see, to demonstrate that actually the Word of God is not irrelevant, but what we need at all times. And I was thinking of the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6, and it's in a familiar verse in John chapter 6 and verse 63. You remember in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus had spoken things which were quite difficult. He spoke about, unless a man eats my flesh and drinks my blood, he has no life in him. And when people heard this, they couldn't understand it. And they didn't say it, but they said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? But you could kind of think, you know, what is this? What is he talking about? How is this ever going to help us? And the Lord answered them and said, does this offend you? And then he said in verse 62, John chapter 6 and verse 62, or verse 61, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? And it's like the Lord saying, would that offend you as well? The fact that I have come from heaven. And then he says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. So the answer that the Lord gives to those who are concerned that they can't make head or tail of what he's talking about and they can't see the importance or the relevance even of what he's talking about, the answer that he gives them is this: it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. So the issue there is, what is the life of which he's speaking? And does it matter to us? Is that important to us? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And then he says, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. In other words, it's through his word that the Spirit will minister life to us. So what is this life? You can say, well, a Christian is somebody who has eternal life. They have received life. Remember the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, the thief doesn't come except to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. Who is they? They is his sheep. He said, I have come that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. So this life is what the Lord Jesus gives. So if we say, well, I'm a Christian, then I can say, well, what's the difference then, being a Christian from not being a Christian? What's changed in your existence? Have you received life? So what is the difference between a Christian and somebody who is not a Christian? Of course, there are many differences. One of the differences simply is that the Christian has a shepherd. And we know, if we think of the shepherd's psalm, that psalm of relationship, Psalm 23, where this blessed person says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And you think, you know, back into the first century, and you think of that little flock of sheep, not 10,000 sheep, but a few sheep, maybe 20, maybe 30 sheep. And they were cared for by the shepherd. And this sheep in the shepherd's psalm speaks about the loving care and provision that the shepherd makes for him. You know, "He makes me lie down beside still waters. He leads me beside the green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures." This is the loving care of the shepherd. And surely a Christian is somebody who has been reconciled to God, no more an enemy of God, no more in rebellion against God, but now reconciled, and the Lord himself is their shepherd. And they, when they have a shepherd, the sheep follow him. They follow the shepherd, and they know his voice. He calls. They recognize his voice. They follow. They're protected. They're cared for. But the Christian also is different from the man of the world, because he walks by faith and not by sight. He doesn't live according to the sight of his eyes. He doesn't judge simply by outward things, but what motivates him, what energizes him, what guides him and what directs him is that which is unseen. He lives by faith. His confidence is in the unseen God and in the promises of God. And the Christian also lives with hope. That is, he looks forward. It's like looking above the heads of the people before you or of the scenery in front of you. You know, I have a brother. He's 104 years old, a brother in the Lord. And he says he sits there looking up at the sky. And people come to him and say, "What are you looking at, Alf?" And he says, "I'm looking up there, because up beyond there, up yonder over there, are many people gathered before the Lord, and I'm longing to be there with them." It's that upward look. It's that hope, that assurance of what is yet to come. So the Christian has a shepherd. The Christian lives by faith, and the Christian has hope, a sure and certain hope, that whatever comes now will be followed by that which God has promised. Well, how do we know the shepherd? How can we learn to recognize his voice? Isn't it through his word? Isn't it through that which he has already spoken and which we can attend to and hear? Isn't that where we learn to know him and to recognize his voice among all the voices in the world? And our walk by faith. You know, I say we walk by faith, but where does faith get its sight from? You know, faith, as it were, sees, but not with the natural eyes. Faith sees and faith lays hold upon the promises of God. Where does faith get its sight from? It gets its sight from that word, that same word. And how is hope nourished? How is our hope strengthened? Isn't it through the promises of God, which we find in his word? We need to hear him. I'm not talking about the scripture as simply a textbook. No. But I'm talking about the scripture that we've been given, the teaching that we've been given, the promises that we've been given, which the Holy Spirit ministers to us, speaks to us, confirms to us, encourages us in. That's what I'm speaking of. So when we come to the scripture, we don't come to it as a textbook that you've just got to read and memorize somehow. But we come to the scripture saying, Lord, speak to me. Let me hear you. Minister to my heart. Show me these promises. Show me these truths which I must lay hold of. And in laying hold of them, you will know life. Is there another way? There isn't another way. Because the words of Jesus are very clear. It is the Spirit who gives life. And the flesh profits nothing. And the words that I speak to you are Spirit and they are life. So with this understanding, we come to the Scripture. And as we read the Scripture, we know that anything that has been taught and revealed to us in the Scripture is necessary. Anything and everything is necessary. And everything can be profitable to us. No teaching in the Scripture is merely for our amusement or just to fill our heads or to give us simple knowledge. But it is for life. And by this revelation, by this teaching, we're made stronger, we're made wiser, and we're better able to walk with the Lord. So with that hope and faith and confidence, let us open up again in Romans. You think, Romans, not now. Yes, Romans now. Good morning, Romans. And we are in Romans chapter 7. And as we know, the chapter divisions in the Scripture are not part of the Scripture. They were added many years later, and they're quite useful. But we have to be careful not to let the chapter divisions necessarily govern us too much. And I think that if I was adding chapter divisions in Romans, I wouldn't have put chapter 7 where it is. I probably would have started chapter 7 a little bit later, because what we read at the beginning of chapter 7 of Romans is actually a continuation of what Paul has been saying in chapter 6. What is he saying in chapter 6? We remember there's a question there in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Because Paul, in verse 14 of chapter 6, made this glorious statement. And the statement is, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. In other words, this extraordinary love of God is yours. Rather than condemnation, rather than you being put being treated like a slave with endless labor with no reward. No, that's not your life. You are not under law, but you are under grace. And he asked the question, well, and how do we live? If we're not under law, which prohibited sin, does that mean we can do what we like? We can live as we like? So this is what Paul is addressing. And in chapter 6, we know that he said, you were slaves of sin, but now, why? Because you heard the gospel and you obeyed the gospel, you believed the gospel. Because you heard the gospel and believed it. He says that in verse 17 of chapter 6. You obeyed from the heart. You embraced this message of Christ's love and sacrifice. And you've been set free from sin. God does not any longer hold you accountable for the sin that you know is in you. He no longer holds you accountable. He has acquitted you. He has justified you through the death of the Lord Jesus. On the grounds of the Lord Jesus' death for you, He has justified, He has made you right in His sight. God justifies the ungodly. It's the most extraordinary statement in the scripture, isn't it? He justifies the ungodly. How? Through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So we have been set free from sin and united to the Lord. That's the message in chapter 6. You were slaves of sin. You were now held by sin, owned by sin. But now you are owned by the Lord. You are His. And how much better to be owned by Him than to be owned by sin. So in verse 22 of chapter 6, he says, but now, great words, but now, there's been a change. It was like this, but now, everything is different. May everybody in this room have a but now story to tell. What is a but now story? The but now story is, once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was lost, but now I am found. Once I was in darkness, but now I have found the light of life. Once I was an enemy of God, but now I have been reconciled to Him. That's the glorious but now story. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God, the great gift of God, the immeasurable gift of God. There are many things that people ask for from God. Are there not? Oh Lord, give me a good mark in this exam. You know, give me a parking spot. All sorts of things we ask for from God. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. He could give no greater gift than this. And this is the gift that if we have not got, we should ask for before all else. This is the gift. To know that glorious gift of God. Where is this gift? In Christ Jesus. Where do we look for it? In Christ Jesus. In the Lord Jesus is the gift. Not apart from Him. Only and fully and totally in Him. And is this gift which God gives to a needy people sufficient? Or is there more that we need? We can say, thank you, Lord, for this. Very nice, but no. The Lord Jesus said, he who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That is the sufficiency of the gift. Is the Son of God enough for you to be in Him, to know Him as your shepherd, as the lover of your soul? Is it enough? God says it's enough. Here is every need met. The gift of God, the gift of God. The gift of God. How might we say it? How might we dwell upon that wonderful statement? The wages of sin is death. That's the end of a life of sin and a life of neglect of Christ. It is death, most certainly. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in chapter 7, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. So what Paul is saying is the law applies to every man, to all of his life. And you say, well, what about at the end of life? Well, at the end of life is judgment. When a man passes out of this life, he passes to judgment. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Everybody knows this. Everybody understands this. Well, anyway, the people to whom Paul was writing understood this. And when he says law, he's not saying only the Jewish law. In the Jewish law, the law of God was made very clear and very full. But the same law is written in the hearts of every person. It's the law which says, I ought to do good. And I certainly expect others to do good to me. That's the law. And this righteous requirement of the law is universally applicable and inescapable, except by death. That's what Paul is saying. Now, he gives an example here, and I'm going to try and illustrate it, because the example at first is straightforward, but then it gets a little bit tricky. So what is the example that he gives? Here is the example. A woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband, as long as her husband lives. Yes? But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, here's this other man out here. See what Paul is saying? It's quite simple. A woman who has a husband is bound to her husband by the marriage law. The law governs this. It's not a casual relationship. It's not they've just said hi, and stick together for a little while and then bye, it's gone. No, it's a marriage. And the marriage is governed by law. So the woman is bound to her husband by law. And if she wants another relationship, the law forbids it. The law prevents it. But, he says, her husband has died, and that relationship has ended. And the law has nothing more to say concerning that relationship. Why? Because her husband has died. And now, she can enter into this relationship freely. That's the simple point that Paul has made in this example. This possibility of another relationship was forbidden. But when there was death, that dominion of the law that prevented that other relationship is gone, and this other relationship is now possible. Simple, isn't it? Straightforward? That's the example. Now, what's the application? That's in verse, I think, for the husband, let's just read it again and look at we get the idea. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, now this is the tricky bit, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you should be married to another. Well, maybe it's not so tricky. What is he saying? Here is a sinner. Here is me. And I am bound to what? To sin. I have a sinful nature. I am in the flesh, in sin. And law condemns me. I cannot escape from this relationship, and the law rules. And the condemnation is death. Christ died. Christ died. I was united with him. I died in him. Here, I could have no relationship with God. Why? Because I'm in the flesh, because I'm in sin, because the law condemns me. I could have no relationship with God. But Christ died, and I died in him. And now this other relationship is possible. I have been justified. I have been justified. I have been made a saint. I have been set apart. I have been made to be the Lord's. I have been forgiven. I have been washed because I died when he died for me. And I can now be joined with Christ risen. Christ risen from the dead. A relationship that was impossible. Is that what he said? Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. That is, that the actual words that he used when he says you've become dead, it doesn't say that the meaning in the original language isn't like you passed away. It says you are killed. And if we were reading this in the original, we'd get this idea of a violent death. Because Christ died violently. We were killed to the law through the body of Christ, through Christ Jesus coming amongst us and bearing our sins upon the cross, a violent death. We became dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. Didn't we know that the fruit of that relationship, the fruit of sin, the wages of sin is death, But now there's another relationship joined to the risen Christ. And in this relationship, we bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, that is, when we were unsaved, when we were in sin, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now, there's that but now again, but now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. What were we held by? We were held by this sinful nature, the inescapable sin that's in every human heart. We were held by it. How do you get free from it? You know, you can wish and hope all you like, and people have done awful things to try and get free from sin. There were people in the people who used to, well, the stories are awful, you know, living in caves for years and years. One man had himself bricked up in a cell with just a small opening. They actually bricked him in so he would be totally alone, and they'd pass food into him, into this cell. Other people put themselves up on a pole and, you know, ride out of off the world, you know, and tried to live there to be free from sin. And people flogged themselves and afflicted themselves and starved themselves, trying to be free from sin. But there was no freedom. There could be no freedom. We were bound by our sinful nature. But now, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have died. And though sin is present with us to be justified, to be set free before God, to have peace with God now, notwithstanding still the presence of sin within us, but to have peace with God because he's united us with his Son in death. What a wonderful thing. This is the beginning of our salvation, this peace. Just the beginning. And now the sinner has become a saint, but now. The sinner has become a saint because he's been joined to the risen Lord, to the risen Lord Jesus. Now we can look at this further, or in to try and expand this more. This is very brief. And we can try and expand it a little bit more. I will dare. So here's my diagram. I said heaven, but I mean the heavenly realm, that spiritual realm. Here is the dwelling of God. Here is, this represents all that is eternal, uncreated, that which is of the Spirit. And below here is the earthly realm, or the created realm. Where do we find ourselves? Of course, we find ourselves here, because here was Adam, and from Adam we have Adam's race, us. Let me read that. Here we are. Here is humanity, descended from Adam. This realm is holy, 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 because this is the realm of God. Remember that cry of the heavenly creatures in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, holy, holy. This is a declaration of the nature of God. This realm is holy, holy, holy. This realm is not. This realm is fallen. This realm is in rebellion. This is the realm that hates its creator and has sought to live apart from him. Out of heaven has come, out of heaven has come what? Out of heaven has come law. Out of heaven has come law, because this law is the righteousness of God expressed to man. And it's the requirement of God. If ever there is to be a relationship between man and God, this law expresses the righteousness that is demanded, that is required. So, Adam's race is under the law and the demand of law upon Adam. To be righteous is a demand which doesn't save Adam's race. It doesn't save the sinner, rather it condemns him. Because we are found to be guilty, we are found to be sinners. And the consequence, of course, the judgment, the verdict, the condemnation of the law. We are found guilty before God and we are worthy of death, and that is all that we could expect and all that we could look forward to. But another, came out of heaven. Another came out of heaven, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Eternal Son, comes from the realm of holy, holy, holy into the earth and takes upon himself a human nature. The Divine One comes into the world. He has not inherited Adam's death, but he has a human nature. And he also lives under the law. But what is the judgment of the law concerning him? The judgment of the law concerning him is holy, holy, holy. He was without fault under the law. He lived a pure and perfect life. The law could find nothing in him. It had nothing in which, nothing to hook onto, nothing to blame him. Totally innocent, totally pure, totally right before God. The first man to walk the earth as such. But he died. And that horrible death. But he died. Why did he die? He had no need to die. It is we who were under the judgment, not he. It is we that were to die. Why did he die? He died my death. He died in my place. He had no need to die, but he died my death. He died for me. The judgment that I should take, he took. And he rose again. This is straightforward. We know this. He died and he rose again. Well, what then do I put here? If he died my death, what do I put here? To become my life. He died for me to be my life. But what life? He is risen. When we think of the Lord Jesus risen, what do we think? Do we think of that Sunday morning when he came out of the tomb and when he appeared to Mary and was clearly alive, when he appeared to the 11 and declared himself to be alive? Is that what you think of when you think of him risen? That's like the beginning of the resurrection. But the resurrection was much more than that. Is it not? The resurrection is this. Because when the Lord Jesus died and rose again, he ascended to his Father and was glorified. So he returns to that realm in glory. What realm is this? This is the realm of the Spirit. This is the holy, holy, holy realm. This is the realm of eternal life. And we know that Christ is glorified here at the Father's right hand. Christ risen, Christ glorified, the Saviour of all. But is that all? That's not all, is it? Who is risen with him? Is it you? In Ephesians, doesn't it say to us that he ascended at the Father's right hand? And we see, let's read that verse at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 20, he raised Christ from the dead and seated him as his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So this extraordinary declaration that when he died, he died my death. I died in him. When he rose to be my life. When he ascended to his Father's right hand, I ascend with him. He is my life. But where is my life? Is it here? Is it continuing under the law? No, it's ascended. I have another life. I have another way. So this is the glorious, extraordinary message that we are challenged to understand and to grasp, because this is about how we live. This is not about mere sort of high-sounding doctrine. But the issue here is, how do we live? What sort of people are we if we've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus? And we can look at our own life and say, how am I living? Am I living simply the life of any man? Am I living the life that just has a rule book and tries to keep the rules and is content with perpetual failure? Is that the life I live? Am I being tossed around like everybody else in the world, by all the troubles and the sorrows and the hardships? Or is my life a little bit more like an eagle that flies high in the heavens, far above the tumult underneath? What sort of life am I living? This is the issue. When we live under law, when we live as a natural man, when our day-to-day life is simply lived in that manner, without faith, without hope, then we are always under condemnation. We are always dealing with a sense of failure. And our joy is virtually non-existent. And our capacity to worship God is virtually non-existent. What are we going to worship for when we feel nothing out of heaven but condemnation, a message of failure, failure, failure? Who can live like that? So when Paul is saying that we have died to the law, the only way that's possible is this way, being united with Christ, with the risen Christ, being set free even from the government of law and united to Him, joined with Him, and now living a life which is characterized by faith and a heavenly shepherd and a real hope that extends beyond this life, beyond mere death, into His very presence, an eternal realm that is ours forever. This is the wonder of it, and this is the practical nature of it. How easy it is to live as every man. Because every man can live a religious life if he wants. And we can live religious lives if we want. But Christ did not die for us to live religious lives, but to live lives with faith, to be set apart, to be sanctified, to be belonging to Him, to be marching to the beat of a different drum, as they say, to be listening to another voice, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the shepherd. This is the measure of the beauty of the Lord and the wonder of His gift. It's not a small gift. It's a great gift. And the greatness of this gift, you know, you think, well, I'm very small. Why would I receive a great gift? The greatness of the gift is in Christ Himself. It's the greatness of His love which enables us to accept, to receive, and to boast and rejoice in this gift, the gift of eternal life, the gift of a risen life, the gift of a life which is not of this world. May we be those who hunger for this. In verse 6 of chapter 7, He says, but now we've been delivered from the law. What a deliverance. Having died to what we were held by. How did we die to what we were held by? Christ died for us. So that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit. Now we have another life, another way of living, that we serve in the newness of the Spirit. We serve God. We walk with Him. We come into right relationship with Him as His servants. We serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Now, we could read that two ways. I'm going to read it this way. In chapter 6, He said, you were slaves of sin. You served sin. Under the law, you served sin. That's what He's setting before us again in verse 6 of chapter 7. What is it to be? Serving under the law? What does that mean? that means slaves of sin, or serving in newness of the Spirit, that means belonging to God, His servant, His purchased possession. But now, these diagrams, I don't know whether they're helpful, but it's not the diagram that we need to remember, but it's the Spirit illuminating us, the Spirit enabling us to say, yes, this is the grace of God. The Lord Jesus died for me. He rose again. I have another life, and therefore I can live another way. I can walk the high places. I do not have to see my whole inheritance here upon the earth. I am not, you know, if I were the richest man in the world compared to the least Christian, I am in terrible poverty. Because though I have so many things and so much money, I have no life. And all that I have would pass away and will pass away in a moment. But the Christian, the least Christian, the weakest Christian, who's been born again of the Spirit of God, is raised up with Christ. And in Christ there's no difference. When we break the bread together, we are saying, one loaf, no difference, one life. When we share the cup together, we're saying, one covenant, no difference. Whether we're weak or strong, whether we're smart or not so smart, whether we're rich or poor, male or female, young or old, it makes no difference. All who are in Christ are loved equally and have the same salvation, and are called to walk the same high places with Him and to live by faith in Him. This is what we're called to. And this is what this teaching of Paul is drawing our attention to and making it so perfectly clear. You have been freed from the law. You are not under condemnation. You are loved. You are set free. You are gathered. As a shepherd gathers his sheep, you're gathered to him. And now live for him. Now walk with him. Now walk as a free person. Now walk in the joy of the Spirit. Now abide in him. You can. You say, I can't. You can. Because he welcomes you. Because your sins are forgiven. You can come to him and come to him and come to him and come to him. And you'll never be turned away. You're coming home where you belong, where Christ has brought you by his infinite grace. This is the gospel. This is the glory of this message. We are set free. Blessed be his name. Let's pray. Lord, give us revelation. Don't let us just have stuff in our heads. Give us revelation so that our hearts burn, so that we believe it, so that we can sing hallelujah. Once I was blind, but now I see. Christ has done it all. I'm a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. Oh Lord, we thank you and bless you for this amazing grace that's come out of heaven. Tell us, speak it to us, Lord, again and again and again. Refresh our hearts, remind us. Let us see the goodness that's come and the love that's been manifest and the grace that's seen and plain and clear in the death of the Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, open our eyes, give us revelation and teach us to walk in the goodness of this way. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.